Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Luke. The Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 5. We started this study, we called it the Gospel of St. Mark, that we were going to go through Mark, but after a few weeks I decided instead of just going straight through Mark, there was too much that was being left out of the story that other Gospels fill in, and so I decided rather to make this a study in the life of Christ as we do a little bit of a chronological study in the life of Christ. And I'm not pretending that that's easy. I have a lot of resources in my library, all of them purporting to be a chronological study of life, but each of them, when honest authors will say what a difficult thing it is to put all of the Gospels in a chronological order. And part of the reason why is because the men who wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did not have it as their intention to necessarily make a chronological order of the life of Christ. Each of them wrote their Gospel with a particular aim in mind to demonstrate aspects of the life of Christ as the Spirit of God inspired that process of writing the Gospels. And so Mark, I mentioned several times in his short 16 chapters, uses the word or a similar word that we translate into English as immediately around 42 times. And so it's just one thing after another, immediately, immediately, immediately. But we find out from Matthew and Luke and sometimes from John that that might have covered several months of a blank space according to the Gospel of Mark. So we try to fill that in with Matthew and Luke. Those are the synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic meaning like synonym, the same, and optic, the same view. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke take pretty much the same view of the life of Christ. John is different in his, and he presents Jesus as the Son of God, as God, unmistakably. The other Gospels do too, but that's not their chief intent. And so today we're in Luke chapter 5, finishing up this chapter. We're going to start in verse 27 with the calling of Levi. Matthew and Mark let us know that Levi is Matthew, the Matthew that wrote the Gospel according to Matthew. So there are some things that Luke and Mark point out that Matthew doesn't in his humility, doesn't talk about himself in the same way that Luke and Mark do. And you see these different kinds of approaches. We'll also see a little bit of a textual variation in these Gospels. You know how much I love the textual variations and like to dig them out and sort through them. And why is this one, you know, because back when I started using the New International Version of the Bible in about 78, when they began publishing just different portions of the Bible, and then it was around 77 or 78 when the whole Bible was published in one, I think it was close to those years. Well, all of a sudden, when I started preferring that translation, I was confronted with several people in my history, the church I grew up in Leadville, saying that, you know, the New International leaves out part of the Gospel here and part of it there, or in Ephesians. And as I began to trace that out, I became intrigued with textual criticism and determining, as scholars have in the past, and I'm not equating myself to them by any stretch of the imagination, but trying to determine the best and most accurate Greek text and the Hebrew text, but that doesn't have as much variation. And I found out it's not so much that the NIV left words out, but the text family that the King James was based on, and to some extent the New King James, those actually added in portions of text that weren't there in the best manuscripts. We'll see one of those today, but it's not a critical issue. None of them are critical issues. None of the textual variants changes the meaning of the text in any way. And so we'll come across that. But I want to back up as we started in chapter 5. Luke and the Mark and Matthew are writing with a certain goal. And as we started coming into the miracles of Jesus in terms of miracles of healing, we went through John chapter 2 with turning the water into wine, and then the conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and then we took a couple of weeks in Luke and then went back to John chapter 5 to put that story in its chronological order, best as I can determine. May or may not be accurate, but it's based on my own individual assessment of the Gospels and the chronology. And then we came back to Luke chapter 5, and as he started healing people, I mentioned that Jesus' primary reason for healing people. Now, this isn't talking about what was in Jesus' mind. It's talking about how the Gospels present it. The primary reason for the miracles of healing is not for the sake of the person being healed. The primary reason is to show the initial audience that Jesus is the Messiah that Israel has been looking for. He is the Christos, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the anointed one, that the prophets have been prophesying for ever since Moses. Even going back to the proto-evangelium, we talked about that, the first mention of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. And so the primary reason for chronicling the miracles of healing the way they did is to demonstrate that he really is the Messiah that the prophets were talking about. And then secondarily was for the benefit of that person, and tertiary for his family and the assembled crowd. And I hope that wasn't misunderstood. Maybe I was. It's not saying what was the purpose of Christ. I'm saying what is the purpose of the gospel writers. And I think we could use a good dose of that in some of our churches today, because the healings, as they're presented in the gospel with the thrust of it, is to demonstrate the truth that the Messiah has come. And in large part, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, rejected him because they were looking for a king, a ruler, instead of the suffering servant that the prophets talked about. The prophets also talk about the Messiah who will be king, not only of the Jewish nation, but of the world. And Pilate got this, the king of the Jews. But he didn't get it from the prophets. He got it in a statement to wound the Jewish people. And so as we look at these gospels, I want us to see, first of all, some of the let me bring it up here. Some of the things that we might miss because we're not the first audience here. I want to read to you from just a little portion that I have from Alfred Edersheim when we're talking about some of these miracles. And I'm going to back up, see where I put this note in my scriptures. I'm going to back up all the way to Jesus cleanses a leper in verse 12. Now, in chapter 5, we have the cleansing of the leper, we have the healing of a paralytic, and then finally we have the calling of Levi. If you're not familiar with Alfred Edersheim, way back in the late 70s, I purchased a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's about this thick, about that big. And I've been reading it ever since then. And in my opinion, Alfred Edersheim gives us the best of Jewish theology from being raised as a conservative Jew in the 1800s and then being born again and a biblical scholar and now a Christian scholar. He has written several books. This one is the only one that I've been working on for the last, well, you do the math, 79 till now, okay? And I'm about two-thirds of the way through it, so I hope I live long enough to finish it. It's nearly wore out, but Alfred Edersheim gives us all of the background And I think he's better than many of the messianic readings that I still read today, bringing in the Jewish point of view as well as a biblical for Jewish Christians. And I think he's still the best today, but he points out the continuity that contemporary scholars, particularly just Christian scholars without the Jewish background, he points out the continuity between the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the paralytic, and the calling of Levi in one short paragraph. His reading is pretty laborious. It's very profitable, but it's very laborious based on the time of the writing in the 1800s. From the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, this is Book 3, Chapter 16, page 409, if you're interested. Page 499, and I'm not even up to halfway through the book yet. So this is a quote regarding the leprosy, the forgiving of sins, and the calling of Levi. Quote, "For as rabbinism," okay, that's not rabies, that's rabbis. "For as rabbinism," you know, the scholarship of the rabbis, "for as rabbinism stood confessedly powerless in the face of the living death of leprosy, so it had no yet word of forgiveness to speak to the conscience burdened with sin," that would be the paralytic, "or to the conscience burdened with sin, nor yet word of welcome to the sinner," calling Levi. "But this was the inmost meaning of the two events of which the gospel history places next to the healing of the leper, the forgiveness of sins in the case of the paralytic, and the welcome to the chief of sinners in the calling of Levi Matthew." So we have a progression there in the rabbinic world that Jesus was addressing, and the reason why the gospel writers put these events in the order they did. The progression is this: the rabbis. Now, you've heard me talk of the distinction I personally make between a Mosaic Jew and a rabbinic Jew. A Mosaic Jew is one who clings to the law of Moses as written, as intended. A rabbinic Jew is one who clings to the rabbi schools. Here, Alfred says rabbinism, the schools of the rabbis, which was the prevalent audience that Jesus had. It is the prevalent audience among Jews today. There aren't that many Mosaic Jews. They based their belief structures on the writings and teachings of the rabbis. And that's a long ways from what Moses wrote. Even as the Catholic Church, with all of their writings from the popes and the archbishops and traditions, is a very long ways from the writings of the apostles. Okay? So, addressing the rabbis of his day, Jesus, in the cleansing of the leper, Edersheim's take is that rabbinism stood confessedly powerless in the face of the living death of leprosy. They had nothing to offer the leper. All they could tell the leper was carry your sign and go throughout the town, if you even come into town, claiming unclean, unclean. So the people, the normal people like us, have the opportunity to flee away from you and not get that dread disease. And so Jesus, in the beginning of this miracle in this chapter, not only addresses the leper, but reaches out and touches the leper. The leper fell down to worship Jesus and said, "If you will." And that word "will" could mean, you know, if you're willing to do this. But really what it is if it is your will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out and touched him and saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he told the leper to go back and make the offering that Moses commanded so that the rabbis, the priests, could see that you have been cleansed. Miraculous. None of the rabbis' teachings could do anything even close to that. And so it's a demonstration that with his simple word and a touch, but primarily the word, the leper was made clean. This is a fulfillment of prophecy that denotes that this person is the Messiah that you're looking for. And yet they rejected it. Then comes the paralytic. And what does he say to the paralytic? He's come back to Capernaum after being in Judea. And he's probably at Peter's house and in Capernaum where he's making his headquarters. And it's so crowded that these four friends go up and fix a hole in the roof and let the leper down in front of Jesus. Coincidence? That's not a word that God ever uses or ordains. This is planned from before the foundation of the world. And can you imagine the commotion? But Jesus is perfectly calm. Man comes down. And what he says to this man, when he saw their faith, he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now it just happens. It just happens by chance. And you know what an oxymoron that is, because chance has no power. When you use the word by with it, you assign chance a power it doesn't have. It's a mathematical probability. Again, that doesn't happen in God's vocabulary. It just happens that many of the Pharisees and scribes are in attendance, probably the front row. And when they hear Jesus say, "Man, your sins are forgiven," they begin to wrestle with that in their minds because it goes against everything they have been taught. The only one that can forgive sins is God and God alone. And so this man is claiming to be God. And when he says, "Your sins are forgiven, get up and walk," he didn't say get up and walk first. He just said, "Your sins are forgiven." There can be no demonstration of that. And the scribes and Pharisees are wrestling with that in their mind, in their theological contanglements. And so they begin to question, and Jesus, knowing their minds, says to them, and the fact that he knew their minds is another fulfillment of prophecy that we looked at a week or two ago when we were on this. A prophecy that declares that that person who knows your mind, out of Isaiah chapter 11, will be the Messiah that you're looking for. And without them speaking, Jesus knew their mind and he began to address them. "Which is easier for me to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' which there's no demonstration that proves that, or for me to say, 'Take up your mat and walk'?" Now that can be demonstrated. And so the man took up his mat and began to walk, thereby demonstrating, since that was true, so was it true, "Your sins are forgiven." And since only God can forgive sins, I am God. I am equal to God. That doesn't set well with the Pharisees, the scribes. It doesn't match the rabbinic. And so Alfred Edersheim says, "So rabbinism had no yet word of forgiveness to speak to the conscience burdened with sin." The rabbis couldn't address that. All they had was a sacrificial system, and here Jesus is forgiving sin demonstrably by the man walking. When Jesus said walk, he's demonstrating his ability to forgive sin without the temple, without the sacrifice, without the. Nothing is necessary other than the presence and the ear of the Messiah. And then he moves on to our text for today. In verse 27, "After this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth." Now this would have been a man in his political and employment stature that would be a little bit less than Zacchaeus. He was a little higher than the local tax collector. There was a hierarchy of tax collectors. And so Levi, because he's sitting at a tax collector booth, then he's the one who reports to and pays a Zacchaeus. But he would be higher on the ladder than the local tax collector, who made a good living, but Levi's living was even better than that. And so he approached Levi. After this, he went and saw a tax collector named Levi. And again, that is not a coincidence. This man, Levi, and the day that Jesus walked past his booth was appointed from before the foundation of the world. And he called to Levi and said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, we saw early on in the Gospel of John how he called Peter and Andrew and some of them. And we were able to piece together from the other Gospels that he actually had a relationship with these people, being on the Sea of Galilee and interacting with them. But at a particular point, he called them and they came. But there was times when they weren't with him because they were back at their job, and times when they were with him, and we're not yet at the point where he calls them and they leave everything and go to follow him. So I haven't been able to find what kind of relationship, if any, Jesus had with Levi before this time. But this is a point of the doctrinal creed that I cling to. Not because I was taught it in my church, I wasn't. Not because I was taught it in my Bible college. It was only hinted at, but they were afraid to talk about it as boldly as I do, because I have become fully convinced over the last 40 years it's right. This was an efficacious call to leave. What does that mean, efficacious? It means it was effective because of the one who spoke it. Jesus said, "Follow me." And because God had been working in his heart before that, Levi's heart, maybe he had heard Jesus on several occasions. He had no doubt heard about Jesus on several occasions. And he had questions in his own mind that weren't answered by the rabbis, that weren't answered by the pomp and circumstance of the temple, that weren't answered by the little Bible stories his mom told him growing up. You know, our flannelgrams that showed Daniel in the den of lions, a strapping young man of 30 years old, standing against the lion. He was 85 or more when he went in that lion's den. He was taken to Babylon when he was about 14 or 15 years old, and 70 years later, he's thrown into the lion's den. That doesn't mean he wasn't strapping, but he wasn't fighting the lions. He just trusted it to God. But Levi has been taught the same stories as some of us were growing up, partially true and partially not. And when Jesus walked by that booth and said, "Follow me," because the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, had been active in Levi's life before this day, actively drawing him to Jesus, which we'll see in John chapter 6 when we get there. "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and all that the Father draws will come to me, and all that do come to me, I will in no wise lose any of them." That process had been going on in Matthew or Levi's life. And when Jesus walked by and said, "Follow me," it was an efficacious call that Levi willingly, eagerly obeyed. And it says he left everything, rose and followed him. Now, in Mark and Matthew, they don't tell us that he left everything. But he did. Because they don't say it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It did happen because it's said here. And then it goes on, Levi made him a great feast. Alfred Edersheim, with respect to this, says the rabbinism did not yet, nor yet word of welcome to the sinner. So see the progression there that these three talk about? First is the cleansing of the leper. Nothing about sin is said. But the rabbis had no answer for leprosy other than stay out of town, stay away from me and my family, don't even pet my dog. And if, in case you're ever healed, bring a sacrifice to the temple and we'll let the priest deal with that. There was no welcome for the leper. But then with the paralytic, they offered nothing else. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Rabbis couldn't do that. And how did they have any idea of whether or not the sins were forgiven if he didn't even come to the temple with the appropriate sacrifice and go through all the motions? We're coming up next month with the Day of Atonement. The fall festivals are coming up. Soon we'll enter into the last 10 days of awe. That's not a biblical thing, but it's in the Jewish tradition. They have 40 days of repentance, and the last 10 of those 40 are called the days of awe, when they look forward to the Day of Atonement, when they hope that their sins are forgiven and their course for the next year is written out. That's not biblical either. The Day of Atonement is, but some of their traditions surrounding it, not so much. And so these people, when Jesus healed a paralytic and said, "Your sins are forgiven," they took issue with him. And when they took issue, he knew it, and he said, "Which is easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk?" And there was nothing the rabbis could do regarding that. And then, when it comes to calling Levi, the rabbis detested this man. He was the worst of sinners, even as many of us understand IRS agents today, the whole IRS agency, and some people, the whole bureaucracy, period, outside of the IRS. We have a look askance at those, and surely they're not born again. Well, some of them might be. But if they're born again, they won't long work for the IRS, right? Can I hear an amen? The rabbis had nothing for Levi, because he was a tax collector. He was the scum of the earth. He was a Jew who worked for the Roman Empire, which to the Jews was the evil empire, part of the evil axis of Rome, Assyria, and Greek down through the centuries. And so the rabbis had nothing to offer him, yet Jesus says, "Follow me." And he makes out of that tax collector a disciple. No rabbi in his right mind would accept a disciple that was a tax collector. And this is a whole other story. In the world of rabbis, handed down to them from Socrates and merged into the Jewish community after the foray of Alexander the Great into Judaism, then the rabbis didn't choose their students, the students chose the rabbi. And the father would pay the rabbi to teach his son, much as Saul was taught Paul in his Greek name, Roman name, Saul in his Jewish name. And the rabbi would not seek them out, they would seek him out. Not so with Jesus. He turned that upside down. And Jesus very carefully chose who his disciples would be. And they didn't pay him. He chose them, and they irresistibly followed him here, as it's told to us. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, it's interesting. Matthew and Mark tell us that the Pharisees didn't ask Jesus. Why? Because they'd already been spanked by Jesus when they questioned him. And so they questioned Jesus' disciples, according to Matthew and Mark. And so they did ask Jesus by way of his disciples. Why? Because they could more easily engage the disciples in an intellectual argument and overcome them. But they could not Jesus. And early on in his ministry, we're still in the first year, I think, Jesus had already demonstrated that. And so they grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat?" You know, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this Greek word that's grumbled here is the same one that was often used of the nation Israel as Moses drove them out of Egypt, and they grumbled against God here, and they grumbled against God there. This is the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, if that's interesting to you. They grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them. Now, they were arguing with the disciples kind of under their breath and out of the range of Jesus, but Jesus knew that, and he answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," on verse 31 and 32. And what Jesus says to them there, in that portion, Jesus was not saying that the Pharisees and the scribes had no need of spiritual healing. He's making an illustration from physical healing, which he has already demonstrated, to spiritual healing. And he's not saying that the Philistines and scribes have no need of spiritual healing. Instead, he's saying that only those who know their spiritual need can be treated. Have you found that to be true in your life? As self-righteous people, the Pharisees would not come for aid, and in their own eyes, they knew they did not need a doctor. So I had a little trouble with my ear the last few days, both ears, beyond my normal trouble. And so I thought, I need to go see a doctor because I need to be able to hear on Sunday. When people talk to me, it's nice if I can shake my head and understand instead of just like, what? Well, I found out from the doctor that I have a little condition in my right ear that's probably going to take surgery. I got to call the ENT guy tomorrow. And I praise God that because of the trouble I had, the doctor was able to see that, which isn't related to the trouble I had. But if they catch it this early, it's simpler to solve the problem. And as soon as the nurse practitioner told me I had this problem, I didn't argue and say, I'm young, I don't have those kind of problems. I just said, really? Well, I already have an appointment with the ENT guy in October, my annual. So she said, move it up to next week. Okay. I realize there's something in there that shouldn't be in there, and they need to deal with it sooner than later. The Pharisees don't do that with respect to sin. As self-righteous people, what does that mean? That they're the only ones that know that they are righteous. Nobody else knows that. As self-righteous people, the Pharisees would not come to Jesus for aid. They have no need. They don't need a doctor. They don't need a Messiah. They want the Messiah that they have fashioned in their own brain to come and defeat the Romans and take the crown and give them a place next to the crown. And so this is what Jesus is getting at. The reason I'm sitting and eating with these people is because they recognize they're sinners. And they're easier for me to work with than you who don't recognize the sin in your own life. This is what Jesus is saying to them roundabout. And then they said to him, again, they're saying to the disciples of Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. So do the disciples of the Pharisees, our own disciples. They fast often. The Pharisees fasted on Tuesday and Thursday and then on the Day of Atonement. Tuesday and Thursday every week, 2 days, and special fasts in the in-between sometimes. And John also followed some of that template. It's not wrong. It's not commanded, but it's not wrong. And so they're asking him about that. And Jesus' response is that, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Implying that he's the bridegroom and the disciples are the wedding guests. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That's a prophetic utterance about the cross. And they then will fast in those days. So he's not saying fasting is inappropriate. But right now for my disciples, fasting is inappropriate because the wedding, which was a week long, the wedding is a time for feasting and joy. Fasting will come when the bridegroom is taken away. And then he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Well, that's pretty simple, right? You put new fabric on an old one to patch a hole, and then when you wash it, the new one shrinks and it makes the hole worse than it was to begin with. That's pretty common sense. No commentary needed there. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. Okay, so they're wineskins. They're wine bottles. You know, we have little nice little bottles that fit down in the holder on our bicycles, and you know, they're stainless steel or whatever, and they keep it cold and hot or whatever. That's not what they had. They had actual leather pouches made from goat skin or ox skin or whatever skin. And they would treat it and put wine in it because the new skin could expand as the wine fermented. I've read articles, I haven't seen them, but I've read articles from people I believe would not be deceiving me, but the camels, as they're going across the desert, okay, would have two wineskins roped together that they put over the camel, that each wineskin would hold 60 gallons of wine. Do the math. That's a heavy load. You know, we have trouble carrying 12 ounces on a four-hour hike. And these camels would have 120 gallons balanced hanging on, and they would drink from those. Well, over time, you know what the leather does? It turns brittle, and the old wine is fine because it's not expanding anymore, not fermenting. But the new wine would burst those. Now, that's easy to understand, but what comes next, his application of that, has troubled scholars forever. And in every theological strain, you have either similar or different interpretations. For example, I grew up in dispensationalism in my Baptist church and my Baptist college. I've largely left that and have now a more eclectic dispensational background, a little from the Reformed, very little from the dispensational, a little bit from the Messianic. And, you know, as you reading boundaries expand, then you can say, oh, that's good. Oh, I think I'll bring that. That's not. I'm leaving that over there, like from the Reformed. I don't go along with them on baptizing infants and amillennialism. Then I no longer believe certain things that the dispensationalists cling to. But they all have different understandings here. And he says, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now let's take this in context, and it's especially appropriate in the Gospel according to St. Mark, that the question that's being asked here, look at all of us Pharisees and scribes, why, if you're the Messiah, don't you use us as disciples? We've already been to seminary. Why are you drawing tax collectors and sinners and fishermen who know nothing? That's the question that's really being asked. And Jesus answers it, I can't use you because you can't change your mind. The things I'm going to tell you will make your mind blow up and explode. But these people are theologically fresh. And the part that I reject of dispensationalism says, well, Jesus is starting a new religion, Christianity, and doing away with... Oh, that's not true. More than anything, the whole story of all four Gospels and the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, whoever wrote New Testament books, the whole story is, let's go back to how it was in the beginning. And let's understand rightly the Mosaic law, not the rabbinic traditions based on that over the last 3,000 years. Let's go back to the beginning. Matter of fact, let's go clear back to Eden before they ate the fruit. And let's look at the intent of God in your life before that. It's not a life about rules and regulations. It's a life about calling sinners to Christ. Now look at verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 9, where this same verse is, it does not, unless you use a King James or New King James, it does not say to repentance. The oldest and best texts for those two Gospels end with this. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In the King James and the New King James, to repentance is added to those Greek texts. In Luke, it's already here. And so in the course of history, the editors of the translations into Latin and then finally English, have felt it necessary to put to repentance in Matthew and Mark, which takes away from the whole idea of the inspiration of Scripture in the original autograph, not the English version. And it's important for us to ask the question, why? Why did those two authors not say to repentance, but Luke did, writing years later, or at least experiencing it years later? He didn't experience as the first ones did. It's not wrong to say to call sinners to repentance, because after all, the gospel of the kingdom as preached by Jesus and John was repent and be baptized. But the original intent of Matthew and Mark, and I think we need to see this for us, because it has to do with his first audience, the rabbis, who had constructed a system that depends on salvation by merit. Your relationship to God is based on your merit, your worthiness, your behavior. When intentionally God, through Jesus, called sinners to Christ. Okay? The first thing we have to do is establish a relationship with Christ by coming and making an awareness of sin in our life. And God does that. As he draws us to God, to Jesus, he makes us aware of sin in our lives to the point where at some time when we hear the gospel clearly proclaimed, then we can come to Christ and confess our sin. There's no confession, there's no repentance without first the confession of sin. And there's no confession of sin unless there's a witness of the holiness of God and my deprivation from that. And so the original intent of the gospel is to call people to Christ. Then, with the awareness of the holiness of God, absolute, and my deprivation of that, and the witness of sin in my life, then I can come to Jesus and then repent of sin. But to come to Jesus has to be alone by itself. We don't draw people to Jesus saying, you know, you could really stand to stop smoking and then you can come to church, which is the church I grew up in. Okay, you can't ever drink a drink of alcohol and be a member of this church, not this church, the one I grew up in. And if you smoke, you should just do it where people can't see and lie about it. If you want to be a member, lie about smoking. Tell me where that makes sense in the scriptures. The biblical model is the Spirit of God draws you to Jesus Christ, and when you're struck with his holiness and your own sinfulness, then you confess sin, then you have something to repent. And so Jesus calls them. Now, based on all of that, I have a few questions that I want you to process as we go into our communion service. Number one, and I hope all of you can say yes, have you been drawn by the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God to the absolute holiness of Jesus Christ? And having been drawn, have you at some point in your life confessed your sin at the foot of the cross and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner, please help me, save me, however, whatever words you used. And then having done that, have you taken the next step and begin to walk in repentance? Because that never ends. And as God draws you closer, there's more that you need to repent of, and that opens the door to draw you closer. And we have an increasing awareness of the absolute holiness of God and the absolute sinfulness of men and the need of confession regularly. And with the need of confession goes hand in hand the need of repentance. And then we come back next Sunday and learn more about what happens next in the life of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Mike Payton, would you gentlemen come and help us as we take part in the communion service? As you do that, I'm going to offer a closing prayer for this part of the service, and I can take care of the Zoom recording that way. Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you, Jesus, for your word, for your life, for the apostles, for the disciples, for the gospels, for the epistles, for the Acts, for the apocalypse. Thank you, God, for all of it, the Older Testament, the newer. And help us be good students, and help us, God, in our progress of repentance based on confession, based on our awareness of the holiness of God. Thank you, Jesus. I ask in your name. Amen. Come on.